And our subject today is justification by faith. This is man's greatest need, because man's sin has made him an object of God's disapproval and even God's wrath. The New Testament calls the natural man a child of wrath because he lives his life in rebellion and defiance of God, according to his own sinful lusts and desires, and in obedience to Satan, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Justification is the remedy for this enormous problem, because it means being made right with God, eliminating his disapproval towards us and receiving his love and his grace instead. Justification relieves a person's guilt due to his sin against God. And until a person becomes justified before God, he can have no peace in this world at all. God is absolutely righteous. The person is unrighteous. And that's the crux of the problem and the tension between God and man. It's also the source of all of man's troubles, his physical problems, including disease and death, his sociological problems, including war, his psychological problems, including depression, his spiritual problem, as well as every other level of trouble and problem in this life that he goes through and in every dimension of his life experiences. It all goes back to one central fact, that there's something wrong between man and God, so that God's judgment hangs over man's head. People long to be justified and made right with God. They may not totally be aware of that. They may be conscious of it. They may know this is a problem between me and God and I need to get it resolved and I should do that. They may be subconsciously aware that there's something wrong, but they can't really put their finger on it. But if they were to track it down and be able to have the insight to see its genesis and where it came from, it would go back to the fact that they are not right with God. There's something wrong between them and their Creator. In many different ways, people seek to find security to overcome their insecurity resulting from their lack of justification. And it depends upon where they are and what kind of people they are, what kind of culture they come from. In our culture, it might be through psychoanalysis. If they were in a more primitive culture, they might be trying to deal with the insecurity that comes from lack of justification by offering a goat to some god, some pagan god somewhere. And there's everything in between those two that represent attempts on men to compensate for the fact that they are not right with God, that there's not been a reconciliation between them and God, that there's an intuitive sense of lack of rightness with God in my relationship with Him, and a need for what we know to be justification. It may be a person falls into asceticism, or into humanitarianism, or into attention to religious duties, or into invocation of saints and angels, or purchases of indulgences, or active social life, or social action, or political action. It goes on and on and on, the kinds of things people can do to compensate for what they intuitively know is something basic and foundational that's wrong in their lives, which when you track it back, it goes back to the fact that they are not justified. They are not right before God. God is holy. They are sinful. And there's a tension there. And it just won't go away. They can't drink it away. They can't drug it away. They can't act it away. They can't do anything. It's just there. One of the most common means of seeking justification and peace with God is obedience to law. It may be God's law that a person is obedient to, and he's trying to work his way into a right relationship with God through obedience to God's commands. It could be just human law. It doesn't matter. As long as it comes out, giving him a confidence that one way or another, he's doing his part to make things right with God. He's trying to get along with the cosmic powers that be, whatever they may be. This is the essence of all human religion. And it's the instinctive choice of ordinary man because it flatters his ego. It tells man that with a little bit of effort, he can save himself. He can make the grade. But it's a delusion because no man has ever kept God's law, and that's the only law that really produces justification. God's law being found in the law of Moses in the Old Testament. Its standard is so high, it's inhuman. It's so high, no man can live it or attain it or act according to it. If you don't believe it, try doing it. Try keeping God's law. Just try it for a week. Make it your ambition. Establish a New Year's resolution. I'm going to keep God's law this week, which means I'm not going to covet on it for anything, which means I'm going to have to keep the TV off during commercials because they are designed to make me covet things I don't have. It also means no lying, no stealing, no adultery, no murder, no dishonoring parents, no missing church, no taking the Lord's name in vain, no worshiping false gods in my heart, none of that. And just when I think at the end of the week, aha, I've done it, then I go back to the fact that God says in His Word that both basically what He's looking at is not just what we do with our arms and hands and lips. It's our heart. It's our heart's condition before Him. So that Jesus said, I can commit adultery by simply lusting after somebody. Or I can commit murder by simply hating somebody. I can't, for a week of my life, keep from violating God's law in the spirit with which God intends it. As we've seen in the book of Galatians, Paul was dealing with some Judaizers who were teaching that justification before God is found in obeying God's law. And by that, they meant God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, also the ceremonial law, the different things Jews were told to do when they were to offer particular kinds of sacrifices to God. As we've studied through the first chapter or so of Galatians, we've seen that Paul has confronted Peter for allowing these Judaizers, these Jewish people who claim to be Christians, but they're enthusiastic for the law. Peter has allowed these Judaizers to intimidate him into observing ceremonial law and doing it with a dedication and an exclusiveness from Gentile Christians that leaves the impression that unless you do these things God commands the Jews to do, you can't be saved. That you have to add those deeds, those good deeds, those lawful deeds to your faith to become born again. That's a prerequisite. Peter knows better than that. Peter knows good and well. That's not necessary. Peter knows that the only thing God requires of man is that he believe in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Peter knows man is saved and justified by God's grace plus nothing. Nothing. No good deeds, no law abiding, nothing. The addition of righteous deeds to supplement God's grace nullifies God's grace and utterly destroys the true gospel. And yet human pride desperately wants to get its hand into the mix of its own salvation. So it instinctively adds its own good human works to God's grace, rather than simply resting in God's grace alone. Believing that God, whom we have never seen, is so amazingly gracious that He would justify us without our lifting a single finger to do anything to merit and deserve that kind of gracious treatment is just too good to believe. From our human perspective, no one wants to believe that. At least not to the extent that they're willing to risk their soul's eternal destiny on that belief. In Galatians 2, verses 15 to 19, we see that it was especially difficult for Jews to switch from trusting the law to trusting God's grace. And Paul documents this difficult journey in four steps. He latches onto these Jews, he being one of them, who have believed in Jesus Christ, and tracks their journey into believing faith in Jesus that causes them to be born again. He shows how difficult it was for them. And he identifies with them. He doesn't speak of they, he speaks of we, he being a Jewish convert. He says there are four steps that we went through in getting from our old mentality of being saved by obedience to the law of God to our new mentality of being saved by God's grace through our faith in Jesus Christ alone plus nothing. Step one. In step one, Paul says, we once trusted the law to save us. That's where we were at. Paul, as well as Peter and the other Jewish Christians at Antioch, had been born Jews. They grew up Jews. They cut their teeth on the law. They grew up thinking this is something we've got to do to be really Jewish and therefore to be acceptable to God. They'd lived their lives by the Mosaic law. So they knew exactly what the law could do for them, and they knew exactly what the law could not do for them. They had no delusions about that at all. They had tried as best they could to prove themselves by obeying God's law, and they knew they'd never quite made it. We start our text in Galatians 2:15, where Paul says this, "We are Jews by nature, and not sinners among the Gentiles." They were all Jews by nature. They were not Gentiles. They were not even Gentile proselytes or converts into Judaism. They had been born in Judaism, and they'd lived their childhood and most of their adulthood in Judaism. They'd grown up with all the advantages of Jewishness, the main advantage being that they had the oracles of God. God had revealed to them His will in His law. They'd spent their whole lives thinking that if they just proved themselves serious and sincere about their Judaism by obeying its commands and performing all of the ceremonies God had given to their forefathers, that God would find them acceptable and draw them into His presence and take them to be with Him when they died. They viewed Gentiles as sinners because they didn't have that advantage. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the oracles of God. They didn't have Moses and Moses' writings. The Gentiles had nothing to train them how to grow up and live a life that was pleasing to God. They were on their own. They were ignorant. They were sinners. They were bound for God's wrath, and yet they had no idea because they didn't have the oracles of God. If anyone knew the benefits of living according to God's word as a way of life, it was these people who were Jews by nature. So step one, in the Jews, the Christian Jews, professed Christian Jews' journey to justification was living in obedience to the law of God as conscientious Jews, believing that would save their souls. That was their starting point. In step two, Paul says, then we trusted Jesus to save us. So here you have a major transition, major change. The we, Paul mentioned in verse 15, included only those Jews who had professed to believe in Jesus and had become Christians. In other words, Jews who had realized that all their obedience to the law had gotten them nowhere spiritually. It had never justified them. It had not erased the gap between them and God. It had not eliminated the disapproval of God on their lives. They had tried. They tried the hardest they could to live according to that law, and they still didn't feel like they were acceptable to God. They knew from firsthand experience that the only viable means of justification was faith in Christ. Their own conversion to faith in Him testified to their realization that performing all the righteous deeds of the law that they could come up with was totally worthless in terms of where they were at in their relationship with God. It was totally useless in terms of finding salvation, finding relief from the wrath of God, because no flesh can ever be justified by the works of the law, ever. It's a truism that's universal. Knowing the law had not saved them, these Jews decided to change course and trust Jesus instead for their justification. We see that in verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing, oida, perceiving, seeing, clearly understanding, seeing right through it, completely comprehending that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul says, even we. We're not talking here about Gentile sinners. We're not even talking about people who were Gentiles and became Jews. Even we who were born Jews, raised in Jewish homes, came to think from the perspective of Jews, even we gave that plan up. Even we abandoned faith in the law and replaced it with faith in Jesus. And why did they make that major change in their belief system? Because they sensed intuitively they were not right with God. They wanted to be justified. They wanted to be right with God. When they died, they wanted to know God was going to welcome them into His presence. Now, at this point, we need to define and explain this concept of justification. Justification. It's actually a legal term. It's a term that was used in the court systems. What it meant was to be declared righteous by the law. It was the opposite of condemnation. In condemnation, you're declared guilty by the law. In justification, in the secular court system, you were justified when you were declared to be not just innocent, but righteous by the law, which means the law can find nothing wrong with you that therefore deserves punishment in your situation. Theologically, justification is God's declaring the sinner righteous, not because he is righteous, but because Jesus Christ has closed the books on his condemnation by paying the penalty for his sin. Justification is a gracious act of God by which a sinner is declared right with God on the basis of Christ's atoning work on the cross. Justification is God saying, I no longer have a problem with you. I no longer have an issue with your sin because it's separating us and I loathe your sin. It's that going away. It's a judicial process. Paul says, man is justified through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he adds this, we have believed in, it's the little Greek word eis, meaning into. We have believed into Christ. It's talking about faith. Faith is the hand that reaches out to Christ and receives this precious, priceless, but absolutely free gift of justification by which God says, now we're okay. It's not merely, faith is not merely agreeing, yeah, I believe there was a man named Jesus. In fact, I even believe he died on the cross. He was born of a virgin. He died on a cross and he was raised back to life from the dead. That's not what faith is. That's a good start, but faith is not that. Faith is going beyond that to saying, not only do I believe he is alive again, I have formed a personal relationship with this living person. I have placed my trust in him. I have committed my heart and my soul to him. And he is the one who is going to make the difference between me and my problem with my lack of justification. It's believing into Christ. Not simply believing in Christ, believing into Christ. Believing into that relationship with him. Identifying with him by faith. Rejecting my old sinfulness that he will not put up with, and trusting his merits rather than my merits or my abilities for my salvation. The Jewish Christians in Antioch had trusted and obeyed the law, but they knew it had gotten them nowhere. They hadn't been justified by it. The law, you can think of the law as a spiritual mirror. You look in it and you see yourself and you see all the blemishes, all the problems, things that you've been trying to avoid all this time. Suddenly you look in the mirror of the law and there they are and they're inescapable. They're unavoidable. They're reflecting the law is reflecting your sinfulness in a way that up till now you've been trying very hard to avoid and ignore. The Jews did that. They looked in the law and they said, yeah, we see there's a problem here. We'll work on that one. We see we have a problem with coveting. Well, we'll work on that one. We see we have a problem with lying. We exaggerate a lot. Well, we'll work on that one. And they would just get this one under control and that one would pop up and they'd start working on that one and something over here, another one of the laws would come back in their face and they were just at a loss. We can't handle this thing. It just keeps pointing out our errors, and worse yet, once we try to fix them, we find they are not fixed, and the law then condemns us. The law standard is so high, it's impossible for a man to attain. And then it turns around and condemns the man for its failure to attain that standard. In Colossians 2:14, Paul described the law as, quote, a certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. The law never says to us, and it never will say to us, you've now made the grade. You've worked your way into a level of righteousness and justification before God. God accepts you because you've really worked. I mean, you've sweat spiritually trying to get to that level. You've done it. Good going. You're home free. The law never says that. It will never say that. If anything, the law, and this is hard to believe, but the law actually makes the situation worse. It makes our sin problem worse. You say, where do you get that in Scripture? Romans 7:7. Listen to what Romans 7:7 says. Paul writing says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The law taught me sin. What do you mean by that, Paul? For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I didn't have any problem with coveting. I didn't see a problem with it. The law said, God says, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, the law, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. The law provokes sinners to sin. It makes their situation worse, not better. Because its prohibitions incite the sinner's rebellious nature to resist the authority of God's commands. The sinner says, wait a minute. Don't give me another command. I'm tired of commands. I'll do what I want. Exercising their willfulness, men's rebellious spirit sins against the law all the more. It's like putting beans in your nose. My mom had a friend who, when she was a little girl, she never had any inclination to stick beans up her nose. Then her mother said, never stick beans in your nose. And now it was irresistible. She couldn't stop herself from doing the one thing that her mother told her not to do. That's our nature. Don't tell me what to do. You tell me what to do, that's drawing a line in the sand. You can bet your baloney I'm going to go over that line, your beans if necessary. Now wait a minute, what are we saying here? Is the law a bad thing? Is God's law bad? Should we protect our children from it? Should we take it off the classroom? They've already done that. Take down the Ten Commandments. Why? We've got to protect our kids from the law. Is the law a bad thing for us to protect people from? Absolutely not. In Romans 7:12, Paul says, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And Paul goes on in verse 22 to say, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. The law is good. The law is a good thing. The problem is our sinfulness. Our sinfulness reacts against the authority of God's law, turning it into a deadly weapon which we then use against ourselves. If the Jews had learned anything from the law, it was that they could never justify themselves by obedience to the law, and the harder they tried, the further they got from it. Or as Paul says in verse 16, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, and it's a universal principle, no flesh shall ever be justified. It has never happened, it never will happen, it can't happen. People cannot justify themselves. They cannot make themselves right with God. So the second step in the Christian Jew's journey to justification was trusting Jesus to justify and save them, realizing that the law never would and never could because they were going to resist it at every step. In step three, Paul says, we found the transition from law to faith in Jesus difficult, very difficult. You would have thought it'd be easy. I mean, the law is over their head with that hammer. You've got to do it, you've got to do it, and if you don't do it, you're condemned. Oh, man, good to get out from under that. It wasn't easy. It was hard for them, hard for the Jews. Some people make justification sound very easy. Just believe, say a little prayer. In fact, I've got a little card here, the prayer on it. Say this prayer, you're good to go. You're on your way to heaven. If you were to die tonight, go to heaven. Physical birth is traumatic for babies. Spiritual rebirth is just as traumatic, if not more so. That's because we're turning loose of an old strategy for dealing with our sin that we've clung to. It's been our lifesaver for as long as we've lived, and we're turning it loose, and now we're out to sea all by ourselves, turning that loose and starting over. Falling headlong into the arms of somebody named Jesus, whom we've never known before, to save us from our sin. We sense we've got to do this. Something in us is telling us we've got to do this, but we don't know Him. In the process, we come under a weight of guilt and conviction for our sinfulness, such as we've never experienced before. That free fall into the unknown was so difficult for the Jews in our text that they were tempted to draw back, to turn back to the law. I've talked to people who have been in this position, and they call and they're weeping and they're hysterical, and they're having a hard time with this thing. The Jews had that. Verse 17. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, and the word "found" here implies there's a surprise to this. We're found sinners. Can you believe this? Is Christ then a minister of sin? Megenoita, may it never be. As strong as you can say, no way. Justification is a judicial process by which God declares a person no longer guilty, not even simply innocent, but flat out righteous. It's not something you feel. You don't say, "Woo, I was just justified. I felt it." It's like a verdict being handed down in a court on the other side of the world. That verdict may apply to you, but you're not even aware of it. You don't feel anything. Does that mean we don't feel anything at the time of our salvation? No, I'm not saying that. Regeneration, you feel. Regeneration can involve powerful feelings. What kind? Guilt. First, our experience with the law has shown us how far short of God's glory we fall, and we feel guilty about it. Then the Holy Spirit comes along, according to John 16:8, and convicts us of our sin, rubbing it in, enabling us to see it in the light of God's perfect holiness. And up till now, we've been saying, "Well, I'm not perfect," and suddenly we're looking at ourselves in the glare of God's holiness, and we're saying, "Wow, why would I say something that stupid? I am a sinner. I am vile in the perspective of God's holiness." It's frightening. It's humbling. It's not a pleasant discovery. And as a result, we mourn over our sin. But that's good. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." No mourning, no comfort. And then our mourning produces repentance. Repentance is turning around in life, but as a result of a change in thinking. We've reevaluated, we've reassessed everything. Our thinking is completely different from what it was earlier. We were justifying ourselves. We were rationalizing our sin. Now we look at it and we simply can't do that. We're seeing it for what it is in the spotlight of God's holiness. And so there's a repentance from sin. There's a rejection of that sin, a repudiation of that sin. But because that sin is attached to the sinner, us, and we identified with that sin, we're rejecting us. Which goes way beyond sorrow for sin to really grieving over it and repudiating it in our lives and repudiating our own selves to the extent that we identify with our old sin. We love our old sin. We embrace it. We hold on to it like it's something precious to that extent. That's got to be repudiated and repented of. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation." I'm depressed. Well, maybe it's the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin, and if so, praise God for that depression. Work through it. Don't stop at sorrow for sin. That leads to death. work through it, to repentance. The Jews, who had believed in Jesus, might have expected to receive immediate, painless relief and blessedness for doing so. But to their surprise, they became even more acutely aware of their sinfulness. They came to the conclusion that they were no better before God than the Gentile sinners whom they had always considered to be spiritually inferior to them. Their self-righteousness had been stripped away by God's law and God's Spirit, and what was exposed was their true sinfulness, and they were looking in the mirror of the law, and they were horrified by what they saw, and now they felt more condemned than ever. They were asking themselves, is Christ then a minister of sin? In other words, I've decided to entrust my heart and soul to Jesus so I'll feel better, so I'll feel justified and saved. And now, instead of feeling sinless, I feel super sinful. Moreover, I've disregarded the law of God. I'm no longer trying to prove myself to God by obeying the law. So I've rejected and repudiated that, and I'm beginning to feel guilty for having rejected the law. Has following Christ led me into deeper depths of sinfulness? That's what they're asking. This is the feeling you get just before the light of God's grace and forgiveness dawns on your heart. The night is darkest just before the dawn. In Luke 5:32, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Until a man knows he's truly a sinner, then he really doesn't sense any need to repent. Maybe shape up a little bit, maybe trim his sails a little here, maybe clip off a few of his little sinful ways, his little brief sinful ways there, but not anything as radical and drastic as repentance, and he doesn't feel like he needs a Savior. He just needs to kind of get his act together. Until he is like the tax collector in Luke 18, crying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he's beating on his breast as he says that. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Until he's at that point, he's like the Pharisee standing right next to that tax collector who prayed, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Until he becomes a prodigal son, a person is the self-righteous sinner who was the prodigal son's older brother, who was looking bitterly at his father as the sinner looks at God and says, I never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid, meaning a sheep, to slay and eat at a feast, that I might be merry with my friends. When people are being convicted of their sin by the Holy Spirit, we do a disservice to them by giving them a quick little prayer to pray and say, pray this prayer and you're good to go. You're on your way to heaven. That's not what we should tell them. What should we say to them? Your conviction is a good thing. I know it's painful. I know it's taken the rug out from under your feet. Everything you've relied upon up till now to give you a sense of well-being and security has just been pulled out from under you. I know that. But don't stop there and don't try just simply to get rid of the feelings. Seek the Lord. Seek His face. He's given you this as a motivation and an incentive, so you will seek Him. Seek Him. Seek His righteousness. Seek His justification. Respond to His Spirit with humble, contrite faith. Get on your face before Him with a broken heart, and in His time, when He knows you're ready, He will comfort you and take away your mourning. Was Christ a minister of sin to the Jew whom Paul was describing? His answer is an immediate and emphatic, may it never be. No way. Such a blasphemous thought is abhorrent to the apostle. He says, no, Jesus is not a minister of sin. Jesus is your comforter. Jesus is your Savior. Embrace Him. Seek Him. Find your relief, find your justification in Him. So the Jews were standing on the threshold of decision. And from man's point of view, it could have gone either way. They had turned loose of the old reliance on the law for their righteousness, since it had always and only condemned them. They had experienced the free fall of trusting in Christ alone, and that had made them feel guiltier than ever, at least for the moment. So should they go back to the law, which even though it was miserable, even though it was infested with guilt and left them feeling terrible, at least it was a familiar misery? Paul explains why returning to the law was out of the question. Verse 18. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, meaning my trust in the law to save me, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Is Jesus a minister of sin? No. You prove yourself a transgressor if you choose to turn away from Him, going back to the law. Now, at this point, notice something that's very interesting. Paul switches from using we to using I. And he does it for a couple of purposes. First of all, it's because he's about to point out where Peter has sinned. Peter is the transgressor he's talking about. And he wants to kind of graciously soften the blow as he puts the finger on Peter's sin. He speaks in hypothetical terms about himself, leaving Peter to make the connection and realize that's really me he's talking about. I'm the one who went back to the law after I had embraced Jesus by faith. But I think there's another reason for his doing this, and I think it's even a more important reason. He uses I rather than we at this point because the truth he's going to explain is so intensely personal to Paul. He must speak about it from his own experience, from his own vantage point. He'll continue using I for the next three verses for that same reason. Paul's point in verse 18 is that anyone who tries to rebuild his old strategy of justification through law, which he once tore down by believing in justification by faith, proves himself, not Christ, but himself a transgressor. He condemns sin in himself for having repudiated and destroyed the law when he believed in Christ. And then he condemns himself a second time for having turned back from faith in Jesus to faith in the law, declaring that Christ's death didn't really pay for his sin after all. So now he's doubly condemned, condemned from both directions, having abandoned the law and having abandoned grace, leaving him in this frightening limbo in between both. This is the difficult transition experienced by many Jews. Ironically, the Gentile Christians of Galatia had gotten caught up in the same thing by following the Judaizers into their Judaism. So what have we seen? Paul says, we Jews have had kind of a tough time of it. We trusted the law, and it was a dead-end street, and we ran smack into the wall of that law, and it didn't help us one bit. All it did was to show us how vile we were in God's sight. So we turned around, and we turned back to Jesus and put our faith in Jesus. And then what we found there was that transition was far more difficult than we had ever thought. We were used to just working with things that were fairly superficial, doing the right things with our hands and our feet and our lips. And suddenly, the problem is our hearts. And we're looking at our hearts with the Holy Spirit showing us our sinfulness. And it grieved us. It was very difficult. Now we finally come to step four. We died to the law and found life in Christ. Finally, Paul says, I yielded to the law's condemnation of myself, and I died. Giving up the old delusion that I could ever save myself through my own obedience to the law, I just went hands off and accepted the law's condemnation and lay there just flat out condemned by God's law and God's Spirit. Verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law. The law killed me, that I might live to God. We all want to assume that if we were ever to really put our minds to it, we could obey God's law. When I said earlier, make it your New Year's resolution. You're going to try very hard this next week not to sin a single time, not to violate a single law in God's law. And I know, and I think you probably know too, try as you might, work as hard at it as you want to, it's not going to happen. You can't do it. We cannot please God on our own with our obedience, and we simply need to give that up. We would like to think if we really put our minds to it, we could pull it off. And that God would be forced to kind of at least obliged to look at us and say, you know, he's really given it a good shot here. He's really tried. I think he's done it. It's kind of a victory for all that's good and righteous. He's done it this week. That is not going to happen. God was never desirous when he gave us the law to give it to us so that we could achieve it. Here's the standard. Go ahead and achieve it. That's not why he gave it to us. Well, then why did he give us the law? If you're in Galatians already, flip over to Galatians 3:24 and you'll discover why God gave us the law. It was not so that we would just have the blueprint, the map, to know how we behave ourselves, how we live, so that we can fulfill all of God's expectations and make ourselves right with him. That's not why he gave it to us. That's intuitive. That's what you would think. But that's not why God gave us the law. Why did he give us the law? Galatians 3:24. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith, not by the law. God gave us the law as a very strict tutor who would demand our obedience to him. And we'd try. And what we would learn is we can never obey him perfectly, try as we might. And eventually we get to the point of such utter frustration, we say, I'm just tired of trying. I'm not going to put any more effort into this thing at all. And at that point, we're ready to accept Jesus as our Savior from sin, because the law has made us so super sensitive to our sin. Having given up the notion that we can be justified by obedience to the law, we then come to Christ, seeking forgiveness from him for our absolute, utter, constant, unrelenting disobedience to his law. We are now so sensitive to our need for help that we can't provide to ourselves, and Jesus comes along and says, I'll be your Savior. Giving up sounds so negative. It sounds like such defeat. It sounds like such failure. We hate the thought of it. But God will not save us by his grace until we have given up every proud effort to save ourselves through the law. Until we've come to the end of our rope and then slipped off, Christ won't save us. Until then, what we are really is humanists, trusting in our own moral strength as humans to find justification before God. We're that little train saying, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. No, you can't. And the sooner you find out and come to grips with the fact, I can't do it, the sooner you'll fall into the arms, the gracious arms of Jesus Christ, and find salvation. Until we do that, we're like that Pharisee in the temple praying, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. They're all losers. I've got enough going for me, so I think I can make it. Until we are willing to let our old self die, going into spiritual freefall, we can never experience real life, God's life, eternal life. What ultimately made that transition from law to grace so difficult for the Jews was one single principle, the principle of death. A painful thought. They had to humbly let their old confidence in the law and their old confidence in their ability, their own ability to live out the law if they really put their minds to it, they had to let that just die. And I don't mean just fall unconscious for a little while, not go into a coma. It had to just die. And that was hard, and that was fearful, because they'd been holding on to that confidence, if I really work at it, I can do it, their whole lives, and that's now going to slip away, and they die. Regeneration is at heart a process of death and, praise God, resurrection. Something old and proud and corrupt in us dies. And something new is brought to life by a miracle of God. There's a double blessing in this truth. Not just the new life is a blessing, the death is a blessing too. How in the world could death be a blessing? Well, our death gets us out from under the law's condemnation. If you're a believer who has identified with Christ by faith, you died with Him on the cross. When He died as your substitute, you died also from the point of view of God and God's law. Romans 7:4. My brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, meaning on the cross, that you might be joined together to another, to Him who was raised from the dead. If you haven't died, you can't experience resurrection. Death is a blessing, because until there's death, there can be no resurrection. If a person commits a crime from which the penalty is death, the law can only demand his punishment once. So let's say I'm a criminal. I'm going to be executed in the electric chair or whatever, however they're going to do it. And they strap me up and the guy throws the switch and I am electrocuted. 30 seconds, they leave that powerful electricity flowing through my body. And then the guy undoes the switch, they open up the door, they wheel me out on that gurney, and I get out there and say, whoa, was that ever an experience? What are they going to say? Go back in and try again. No, he came out, no pulse, no brain waves, he was dead. That's all the law can demand of me. He wasn't faking it. He couldn't have been faking it. He wasn't just swooning. He was dead. He paid the penalty. Now he's free. He can get out of that jail and walk out free and do whatever he wants within the law. Though God's law imposes the death penalty for sin, we died through Christ and with Christ. And His death paid the penalty for our sin so that the law no longer condemns us. Its just demand for our punishment has been fully satisfied, praise God. But there's another blessing. Not only is death, spiritual death, a blessing, but the spiritual life that follows it through regeneration and through spiritual resurrection is also a blessing. Because of our spiritual death with Christ, we gain spiritual resurrection, which means we have new life with Him, and we have new life in Him. And now we live to God. When Christ was resurrected physically, we were resurrected spiritually 2,000 years ago. We live to glorify God with our new lives. The law was once our master. We served it. We were slaves to it. Now God is our master. And we gratefully serve Him with our new life. Well, it would be a shame for us not to take the powerful principles that we find in this passage and apply them to ourselves. And I want to do that with two truths. Number one, we sinners pass through three stages on our way to justification. First, prior to our becoming aware of the law, we were sinful. We were very sinful. We had the wrath of God on us, on our heads, and we had no idea of it. We were blithely ignorant of the whole thing. We were like the sinful Gentiles whom the Jews talked about as being spiritually ignorant. That was us. Blissfully ignorant, skating our way to hell, and feeling okay about everything. What could be more dangerous? Once we learned about the law, we became painfully conscious of our sin, and we yearned for something better, and we couldn't achieve it. We were stuck. We were frustrated. We were frightened. Now we were in the same predicament as those Old Testament Jews who realize the law keeps telling them there's a major problem between them and God, and they don't know what to do about it, and they've tried to do what they can, and nothing's working, and what do I do? But thirdly, when we believed in Jesus, seeking His forgiveness and renewal, we were freed from the law's condemnation once and for all. We found new life in Him, and now we live our lives for His glory, grateful for His grace towards us. Amen? A second truth. We become justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ. As we've seen, justification is a legal term, referring to a person's being declared righteous in court by the law, either because, one, he can prove he didn't do what he's accused of doing, or two, he did what he's accused of doing, but he can prove he had a right to do it. It's not illegal. Man is charged with serious crimes against God, violating His law, not loving Him as He created man to do, but instead rebelling against Him, defying Him, hating Him, doing everything he could through sin to put God off and put God's hand off his life and keep him from trying to control his life. The evidence is overwhelming, and denying it is useless. We've done that. When Christ was here on earth, you might have thought he would have said to the sinner, you know, you're not as bad as the law makes you look. You would have thought he would have taken the sinner's side. He didn't. He took the law's side. He took God's side. The Jews thought the law made them look bad. The covenants, the commands of God's law made them look bad. He said, oh, no, it's worse than that. It's a matter of the heart. Look at your heart. You're not just an adulterer if you commit adultery. You're an adulterer if you have lust in your heart. It's worse than you thought. So we came to a point where we couldn't prove that God's charges against us were false, or that we had a right to be and to do what the law said was absolutely wrong. And when Christ came to earth and said, you've certainly done all those things, it left us no room to wiggle, nothing to do, but to repudiate what we had done and ourselves for having done it, and to repent of it. The only way for man to be justified and thus relieved from the condemnation is to go ahead and pay the law's penalty. But that's death. But the gospel proclaims that Christ died to pay the penalty for the sins of God's elect, going to the cross as their substitute. He did that for believers. And he did it unconditionally. He didn't say, okay, I want to promise from you that if I do something that will get rid of your condemnation before God for your past sins, once I've done that, you'll stop sinning. He didn't say that. He said, I'm going to do something that will take away the guilt of all of your sins, past, present, and future. Well, how do we get Jesus to do that for us? We can't. We have no claim on Him by which He is obliged to save us. He's done this for us simply out of His love and grace. His infinite love and His infinite grace. And we will never deserve it. We have never deserved it. We will not deserve it as we are entering into heaven, having been glorified. We still won't deserve it. We will never be in a position of deserving anything. We will always be reliant on the grace of God, beginning to eternity. Justification is God's graciously declaring us sinners to be righteous and treating us as if we were righteous, because Jesus graciously took our place on the cross, dying for our sin to satisfy the law. We have formed a personal relationship with Jesus by faith, so that God identifies us with Jesus and with His death for sin. And with that, our greatest need in life has finally been met. I hope when I say that, I can speak for you. I hope your greatest need in life has finally been met. If it doesn't, I wish you would seek Jesus. I wish you would become justified by faith in Him. This week I was buying gas at the gas station, and as I was doing so, paying for the gas that I'd purchased, I noticed on the wall a picture of a man. And I thought I recognized him, and I did. And it was a man who I've seen walking around Sedona oftentimes, a very tall man, always wore a snow cap. And I said, "Who is that?" And he said, "That's Harold." And I thought that too. I was, "Why do you have him on the wall?" He died last Thanksgiving. It left me hurt. I thought, unless Harold was justified, unless he had gotten things right with the Lord, Harold at this moment is in utter agony. I hope that's not true of you. It doesn't need to be. Believe in Jesus Christ. Be justified by God's grace. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have provided such a marvelous way for us to come into a saving knowledge of you by which we are justified and declared righteous before you despite our unrighteousness. I thank you for Jesus, my Savior, who went to the cross to satisfy the law's righteous and just demand for my death, because the wages of my sin was death, which I deserved. And I openly acknowledge that. I pray, Lord Jesus, that if there is anyone here today who has not found relief and release from the terrible condemnation of the law, which will not budge, will not give an inch, knows nothing of mercy, and will never declare him or her righteous, that you would let him learn to fall into your arms, to trust you, to take away his sin through the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.